not steep and rough. You are a god who does what is right, and you smooth out the path ahead of them.
Galileo, Galileo.
Okay, I will stop singing. I promise to be. And we sure trust in you by obeying your laws. Our voices are always to glorify your name. I am so sorry. I will love to hear in heaven someday these songs that they sing because they're ridiculous, right? They don't even rhyme. I'm like, how, it's just tambourine, that's the scene. In the night I search for you, in the morning I earnestly seek you, for when you come to judge the earth, will people, or only when you come to judge the earth, will people learn what is right. Your kindness to the wicked does not make them do good. Although others do right, the wicked keep doing wrong and take no notice of the Lord's majesty. O Lord, they pay no attention to your upraised fist. Show them your eagerness to defend your people. Then they will be ashamed. Let your fire consume your enemies. Lord, you will grant us peace. All we have accomplished is really from you. O Lord our God, others have ruled us, but you alone are the one we worship. Those we served before are dead and gone. Their departed spirits will never return. You attacked them and destroyed them, and they are long forgotten. O Lord, you have made our nation great. Yes, you have made us great. You have extended our borders, and we give you the glory. Lord, in distress we searched for you. We prayed beneath the burden of your discipline. Just as a pregnant woman writhes and cries out in pain as she gives birth, so were we in your presence, Lord. We too writhe in agony, but nothing comes from our suffering. We have not given salvation to the earth, nor brought life into the world. But those who die in the Lord will live. Their bodies will rise again. Those who sleep in the earth will rise up and sing for joy. For your life-giving light will fall like dew on your people in the place of the dead. Go home, my people, and lock your doors. Hide yourselves for a little while until the Lord's anger has passed. Look. The Lord is coming from heaven to punish the people of the earth for their sins. The earth will no longer hide those who have been killed. They will be brought out all for all to see.
That's it.
That's cheery. For God. That doesn't necessarily mean predicting the future. It means speaking the words of God, which often includes warnings about what the people are doing wrong and what might or might not happen in the future. Continue in their ways. He was ministering during the time of the divided kingdom, when there was a southern kingdom, Judah, and a northern kingdom of Israel, because they split apart. The northern kings were all bad. The southern kings were about half bad, half good. And at the time of Isaiah's ministry, the empire of Assyria had risen and was starting to take over all of the little nations that were around them or extracting tribute from them. And Isaiah was warning about the imminent fall of the northern kingdom to Assyria, and then he also has hints about, you know, what's happening in Judah, warnings about they're not obeying, and Babylon is coming, and some of his prophecies are about the immediate times, things that happened in his life, things that were going to happen after his life, things that were far in the future. There's hints about Jesus in it, and even things that are future from our perspective, and it's all together kind of difficult to understand. So, we get to look at, most of this chapter is a song, so why don't we start at verse 1, and thank you, Aaron, for your, it's a reminder that yes, this is not actually just reading a nonfiction book, this is poetry, this is a song. I don't know if this was actually sung by the people of Israel, because this is Isaiah talking about in that day, that means the time of judgment and deliverance that he's been talking about, which happens multiple times, and some of it has not even happened yet. But in that day, everybody will sing this song. So he's like writing the lyrics of something that has yet to be sung until Aaron gave his rendition to it was very amusing, and it's a good reminder, but I fear people's listening comprehension might not have been the best on that one, but that's all right. We're going to go through this verse by verse. So, In that day, everyone in the land of Judah will sing this song. And in that day is something we've seen over and over again in Isaiah. In the previous chapter, it was mostly about that time of deliverance for Israel. Our city is strong. We are surrounded by the walls of God's salvation. So this is what you want. You want a strong city if there are enemies around you. But the walls here are not stone. They are God's salvation. And the city is not preparing for battle necessarily. The gates are open. Open the gates to all who are righteous. Allow the faithful to enter. So in a sense, there's peace already. And the people are coming in. You will keep in perfect peace all who trust in you, all whose thoughts are fixed on you. This is one of the kind of the hearts of this whole chapter. And this perfect peace in the Hebrew is, peace is shalom. You may have heard that word. People still use that today. It's kind of like aloha. It has a lot of different meanings in the culture. And perfect peace is because it says shalom, shalom in the Hebrew. It repeats. This is poetry. And in this whole chapter, there are a lot of these repeats, either the same word or similar words right in a row. And the translations that we read don't work very well. You can't really communicate all that because it's English, and English has rules on how you write sentences. I mean, if you start mixing up the order of things, you sound like Yoda, right? Strong with the force he is, right? It sounds weird, but you can do that in other languages, including Hebrew. You can put the subject or the verb, whatever you want to emphasize at the beginning, mix them up. And so there's a number of words that get put right next to each other for emphasis. And this peace, shalom, is one of them. And shalom is not just there's an absence of war. It's a broader idea than that. It means well-being, contentment, completeness, harmony. So it's a much deeper idea of peace than just, oh, good, all of our troops are home and we're not engaged in battle right now. So there's a lot about peace in the Bible. And I'm going to go to the John and Philippians one. Just read a few of them from the New Testament by Jesus and by Paul. So John 14, 27. So John and Jesus talks a lot about peace to his disciples. And there's a couple of them from John. I'm leaving you with a gift, peace of mind and heart, and the peace I give is a gift the world cannot give. So don't be troubled or afraid. And in John 16, I have told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart, because I have overcome the world. And then Paul in Philippians writes, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. So we can see even in these passages that peace does not mean that there are not difficult and troubling things happening. Because this is peace in the midst of that. You will have trials. You have needs. You have things that you want to pray about. You're asking God for. There's trouble, but you can have peace in that trouble. And the Psalm 23 is this image of God is the shepherd, and David is singing about that, and how he has security and peace, and his the path is laid before him. He's guided where he needs to go, and even a feast is set before him in the presence of his enemies. So David understands that kind of peace, because when we read the Samuels, he had a lot of trouble in his life, but he had this faithfulness and this single-minded devotion to God in spite of errors that he made, some of them very serious. So how do we get this peace? And part of it, we can see in this passage, is that it's related to trust in the Lord. So now we can go back to verses 4 through 7. Yeah, so verse 4, trust in the Lord always, for the Lord God is the eternal rock. We can keep reading. He humbles the proud, he brings down the arrogant city, he brings it down to the dust. The poor and the oppressed trample it underfoot, and the needy walk all over it. But for those who are righteous, the way is not steep and rough. You are a God who does what is right, and you smooth out the path ahead of them. So we see a couple reasons in here why we have to trust in the Lord. And one is that he is this eternal rock. He is a source of strength. He is always going to be there. He always was. He always will. And then we also see that there's a difference in how he treats the proud and contrasted with the righteous. The proud are humbled. The lofty or the arrogant city is brought low. That city might be these, you know, Nineveh or something in Assyria, the neighboring cities, the enemies of Israel. It might even be Israel itself with its own corruption and poor leadership. So the proud are humbled. We see maybe that there is an overturning of injustice. And so instead of the proud ruling, now it is the poor and the oppressed that are walking all over it. I'm not entirely sure what that means, if it means that the poor and the oppressed have been freed from injustice by their leaders or what it is, or if it's just kind of Jesus' idea of turning the world upside down and the meek are inheriting the city. And for the righteous, their way is made smooth. That's an image of royalty from old times. You know, they did not have interstate highways that's paved for miles and miles and you can see, you know, forever. Getting anywhere meant you were going up and down. They're more like hikes and, you know, bad weather and rocky terrain. And so they would go to make the way smooth when a king was coming. And we see that image with John the Baptist was making the way smooth for Jesus. And so God is making the path smooth. He's providing guidance and ease and comfort on the journey that for his people that he wants them to follow. So a little bit more about, so that's kind of about trust or why we're trusting in him. But there's a lot about trust in the Bible, and I have a couple more on the Proverbs and Psalm page, just a couple here. From Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding. Seek his will in all you do, and he will show you which path to take. And trust in the Lord and do good. Then you will live safely in the land and prosper. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you your heart's desires. Commit everything you do to the Lord. Trust him, and he will help you. So trust in the Lord. And it's mixed in here in the Proverbs passage with seeking him. And then he will show you the path. The same kind of idea we're seeing in Isaiah with the path being set forth for the people that trust in him. And in the Psalm 1, the middle here is take delight in the Lord. So somehow the trusting in the Lord is also connected with this taking delight in him. There's this emotional aspect and committing to the Lord. And I would say also that there's obedience in this idea as well. And it's connected to safety and prosperity. So now let's look at verses 8 and 9 of Isaiah.
What, that one or the other one?
Oh, we can look at the NLT one first.
Okay.
At the beginning. Lord, we show our trust in you by obeying your laws. Our heart's desire is to glorify your name. In the night I search for you. In the morning I earnestly seek you. So this is one of those passages where the NLT paraphrases it in a certain way, and I think that it misses a little bit of the nuance. And so I have another translation, the New American Standard, which tends to be a little bit more literal with the Hebrew. Indeed, while following the way of your judgments, Lord, we have waited for you eagerly. Your name and remembering you is the desire of our souls. At night, my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. So, we're following in his judgments or his laws. We're obeying his laws. And we're walking on his path. This is the path he's making smooth for us. And there's this idea of that we're waiting for him. We're remembering him. We're longing for him. We're desiring him. We're seeking him. And it's very emotional language. I really liked this remembering idea. And you could think of this as, or one way maybe to think about it that I heard somebody say that was interesting. It's a picture of, so there is a very young couple. They get married, and then he gets shipped off overseas to war, and she is alone at home. And maybe this is, you know, 50 plus years ago, the communication overseas, there's not really much, if there is any at all, and she just has to wait. And what does she do? How does she endure? Well, it's remembering the joy of the past. And it's also anticipating and hoping for a future reunion. And that kind of motivates the waiting and the longing in the presence. So you're kind of anchored to the past and to the future. And I think that's a lot of what the prophets do for Israel. The prophets are continually reminding people, this is the covenant that God has made with your people. You can read about it in Exodus and Deuteronomy. This is the God who has saved your people repeatedly, especially with the Exodus. Remember all of this. And then also he says, in the present, things are not going right, but then in the future, there is hope of restoration because God is faithful. So the songs that we sing, like even our worship songs, there's remembrance in that as well. We remember the stories that we didn't experience, but we see in the Bible, and we remember the things from our own lives and the lives of other people. I mean, I've really enjoyed the stories that people were sharing over the last month. So thank you to Gary and Sean and Brad and the others that did that, because they're remembering their own experiences to us and making us a part of that. So let's look at, I wanted to say one thing about waiting. So waiting for the Lord, waiting for him eagerly, this is hard, because when things are not the way you want them, you don't want to wait. You want things fixed now. And if God's not going to do it, you're going to do it yourself, right? And in Acts 1, Jesus died. The disciples are shocked. And he comes back, and they're shocked again. And then he tells them, wait. Stay in Jerusalem. Don't leave. Stay here until the Holy Spirit comes. And they just have to wait. And then the Holy Spirit comes, and then they start carrying out God's mission with a force. But they had to wait for God's timing for things. One of I watched a sermon by somebody preached on this, and he was a Baptist preacher. And he told that in Baptist circles, I guess, they have votes on things. It's to discern God's will. You get the people together and you say, well, what does God want? We vote on this. And so people would argue for this side, people would argue for this side, and then they would have a vote. And the thing is that, say the vote comes back and it's 55% want choice A and 45% want choice B. That doesn't necessarily mean choice A was right, because there's still division. And his point was that he took that as meaning that this is not the time for that decision. We need to wait on the Lord for a while. And they did that, and then later they had a 95-5 vote on it. And so it was a question of time. I just thought that was interesting. So let's look at the Psalms in Matthew slide now. So Psalm 42 is one that has a song to it, so everybody remembers it. Singing, remembering, right? As the deer longs for streams of water, so I long for you, O God. I thirst for God, the living God. When can I go and stand before him? So the language here, the longing for God that we saw in the Isaiah passage and in this passage here, that's not me. Maybe it is for some of you, but I don't have that deep longing for God. I kind of wish I did, and then part of me thinks that, well, maybe I don't because I haven't been in such difficult times that I've had nothing to rely on but Him. And so I have not had that time where it's 2 o'clock in the morning, everything is going wrong, and I'm on my knees crying out to God. I have not had that experience. I know that some people do. And the psalmist is writing about that, and I think Isaiah was writing about that. Isaiah probably felt that himself, because remember, Isaiah was given this calling from God, and God told him when he gave him the calling that the people are not going to listen to you. Oh my goodness, what a frustrating ministry that must have been. He knew it was doomed from the start, but he still was supposed to give his message of judgment and also of hope. He knows they're not going to listen to him, but there's going to be hope after it. So from Matthew, seek the kingdom of God above all else, live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. And there's also, you know, what are the greatest commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. Oh my goodness, all your heart, mind, and strength? I don't do anything with all my heart, mind, and strength. But I think that this tells us that it's a seeking the Lord, desiring the Lord first. And from that comes trust, and from that comes peace. And it takes trust in the Lord. I forget what the Philippians passage, I think it was, said to don't worry about things, but you know, pray earnestly to God, thank Him for things, ask Him for what you need. It takes a little bit of trust even to do that part. Because if you do not trust somebody, you're not going to be inclined to thank them for things. Right? You're going to suspect ulterior motives or something, or that, you know, there's something else going on. So there's some trust in thankfulness. But I think that even the act of thanking can help move you to trust. That's probably, it feeds back on itself, I'm guessing. And asking for help, that requires some vulnerability. And you're not going to do even that without some trust, whether it's you're talking to somebody in your family or a friend, or if you're praying to the Lord. So seek Him first. Seek Him with everything. Trust Him, and then peace will come. I think that part of this peace that passes understanding, the wholeness, the completeness, the well-being, the contentment, comes from being known and loved, and also being part of God's purpose. I think that's connected. And by knowing Him and seeking Him, we get to realize that ourselves, and that will bring peace. So let's go look at verses 10 and 11 now, because there's a contrast here now. We've read about kind of the heart that is seeking and trusting in the Lord. All right, so starting at the end of 9, for only when you come to judge the earth will people learn what is right. Your kindness to the wicked does not make them good. Although others do right, the wicked keep doing wrong and take no notice of the Lord's majesty. Oh Lord, they pay no attention to your upraised fist. Show them your eagerness to defend your people, then they will be ashamed. Let your fire consume your enemies. So, in contrast to the ones that are seeking Him, there's also these people, they are not seeking the Lord. They are not trusting Him. They are not following His ways. They are being wicked. And when God gives grace to everybody, I mean, there's the rain falls on the just and the unjust. You've heard that. Rain, remember, is a good thing. It's a blessing. If you're an agricultural society, you need rain, right? So rain on the just and the unjust is a blessing that God is giving to everybody that everybody can be thankful for. But that kindness to the wicked, they do not recognize it that way. It does not help them to learn. Unfortunately, it does not them change their ways. There's no repentance that comes from that. And so the wicked, they will keep doing wrong even if there are blessings coming upon people, even if there are other examples that are doing good around them. And so the unfortunate conclusion here is, well, then let's let judgment come on the wicked. And then, back in verse 9, for when you come to judge the earth, the people will learn what is right. So I was thinking about this a little bit and wondering, well, you know, the wicked, it's those people over there, right? It's not us. We're all here in church. We're not wicked. But it's making me think that if there's a danger here for us that we need to just stop for a moment and pay attention to, and that's if we are not earnestly seeking the Lord and desiring the Lord, can that actually make us blind to things that we're doing wrong? Or might we become ungrateful and not recognize the blessings that God's giving us? And so I think that we need to stay connected to who God is, what His desires are, and then that can reveal things in us that need to be revealed, because we're all people, we're all going to be messing up, and we all have our blind spots. All right, so the final part of the song is verse 12 through 15. All right. Lord, you will grant us peace. All we have accomplished is really from you. O Lord, our God, others have ruled us, that you alone are the one we worship. Those we served before are dead and gone. Their departed spirits will never return. You attacked them and destroyed them, and they are long forgotten. O Lord, you have made our nation great. Yes, you have made us great. You have extended our borders, and we give you the glory. So this is God's restoration of his people. I think it's connected back to what happened at the beginning. We see this city that is at peace. It's a refuge for the people. And the Lord grants peace to his people. And it's entirely from him. All we've accomplished is really from you. It's not about us. It's about him. And there were other masters. That might be that they were wicked masters, because, you know, both the northern and the southern kingdom had bad kings. So it might be a reference to those bad rulers. It might be the rulers of these nations around them that are attacking them. There's idol worship going on all over the place. But they are dead and gone. They pass away. And some of the judgments we've been reading about how these whole nations are, well, they're going to be gone. Even if they get used for judgment on Israel, God will judge them in turn, because just because they're used by God doesn't mean that they're absolved themselves for their own behavior. And this contrasts with what we read at the beginning of the passage, that God is the rock eternal. These other rulers are not. They will pass away. So the blessings return to the people. Their nation has been made great. Even their borders are extended. Months and months ago, I talked about Deuteronomy 28, which has the blessings of obedience in the covenant and the longer list of curses of disobedience. Well, the blessings of obedience to God were prosperity, abundance, fruitfulness, safety from their enemies, high renown among the nations around them, and extending their borders is part of that. And in fact, in chapter 9, where that's the for unto us a child is born, it's a messianic part of Isaiah, talking about Jesus coming, the extending the borders is part of what the Messiah is going to do. And I could say we've extended the borders to the whole world through the church. All right, and now we change. I think it's the end of the song, because Isaiah in 16 through 19 starts talking about them. I don't know if that the New Living Translation doesn't actually show that, but he starts talking about them in the third person, so it looks like it's the end of the song, and he's just talking to God about the people of Israel now. And he offers them some hope in time of distress. So, Lord, in distress we searched for you. We prayed beneath the burden of your discipline. Just as a pregnant woman writhes and cries out in pain as she gives birth, so were we in your presence, Lord. We too writhe in agony, but nothing comes of our suffering. We have not given salvation to the earth, nor brought life to the world. So the people are in distress. We've read this over and over again. It's even the faithful in Israel. It's a time of trouble if Israel is being judged by having these enemies come upon. And so there is pain that is likened to childbirth, or the labor before childbirth. But unlike that, there is no hope of a child being born and bringing you joy at the end. It's just suffering. But that's not it with God. The people have not given salvation to the earth nor brought life to the world. The part of the mission of Israel was to be a light to the whole world. They were supposed to be a nation of priests. Do I have a verse for that one? No, I don't. But in Exodus, Israel is called a nation of priests, which means they were supposed to be kind of the mediators for the whole world between them and God. And Jesus returns to this mission, which Israel did not fulfill, when he calls us the light of the world, and we're the yeast that is supposed to go through the whole loaf. So Israel had not done that. But God does. But those who die in the Lord will live. Their bodies will rise again. Those who sleep in the earth will rise up and sing for joy. For your life-giving light will fall like dew on your people in the place of the dead. This is really interesting because the Old Testament does not talk about life after death very much. It's very present in the New Testament, especially in Paul's writings, but not so much in the Old Testament writings. There's hints of it. In fact, there was a hint in the previous chapter of Isaiah. But those who die in the Lord will live. You look at this is poetry. So you ask the question, well, is this just being kind of metaphorical for, this is another way of depicting the restoration of the people after a time of trouble? You know, we know from the Ezekiel that Ezekiel had this vision of the valley of dry bones that came back together that was a picture of the restoration of Israel. So is that what's going on? But I don't think so, because the previous chapter talked about, and we can show the Isaiah and the Corinthians passages.
No, not that one.
No, the next, Isaiah 25, there we go. So Isaiah 25 said, he will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away all tears. And Paul actually quotes this along with a passage from Hosea in 1 Corinthians. Then when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So that death is swallowed up in victory is likely a paraphrase of the Isaiah 25 passage. So I think this is talking about something very, very future from Isaiah's time. It's a big hope. It is the ultimate restoration, not just of the nation of Israel, but of all of God's people, even from the worst enemy, much worse than Assyria, the enemy of death and sin. And we saw this at the end of Revelation as well. So there's a lot of connections between the prophecies in Isaiah and Daniel and Ezekiel and what we read in Revelation. So it's the ultimate restoration of his people. All right. And it also contrasts with what we read about those wicked rulers, the old other masters over Israel. They were dead and gone. They were turned to dust. But God is the rock eternal, and he brings life back to his people, even from the grave. All right, and let's look at the last couple verses, 20 and 21. All right, this is a final encouragement for his people. I think it's coming back more towards the time of Isaiah now. So, go home, my people, and lock your doors. Hide yourself for a little while until the Lord's anger is past. Look, the Lord is coming from heaven to punish the people of the earth for their sins. The earth will no longer hide those who have been killed. They will be brought out for all to see. So, I'm not sure about the time frame. It's like the last verse makes it sound like it's something in Revelation again. But this go home, my people, and lock your doors, hide yourself for a little while until the Lord's anger has passed. So if you were an Israelite that had the, you know, was listening to stories from the Old Testament, you know, all the time, what would this bring to mind for you?
Passover.
Yeah, Exodus. So we have the Exodus 12 passage. It says it several times in Exodus. This is one where Moses kind of repeats the statements of God to his people. So Moses called all the elders of Israel together and said to them, "Go pick out a lamb or young goat for each of your families and slaughter the Passover animal. Drain the blood into a basin, then take a bundle of hyssop branches and dip it into the blood. Brush the hyssop across the top and sides of the door frames of your houses, and no one may go out through the door until morning. For the Lord will pass through the land to strike down the Egyptians. But when he sees the blood on the top and sides of the doorframe, the Lord will pass over your home. He will not permit his death angel to enter your house and strike you down. Remember, these instructions are a permanent law that you and your descendants must observe forever." So this is the institution of the Passover that we're talking about here. The rescue of the people from Egypt. Now, it did not require this big judgment on the Egyptians, but it was the stubbornness of Pharaoh that led to increasing plagues and judgment until this was the final one that Pharaoh finally sends them away. And that was a one-time event to bring Israel out of Egypt. But they were told to remember it forever. And so that gets us back to this idea of, in the present, when we're having to wait on the Lord and we're in times of trouble, you go back and you remember what happened in the past and remember who God is, what he showed that he was, and then that gives us the hope and the perseverance for the future. So the Lord is coming, it says. We can go back to the verse 21. The Lord is coming from heaven. So Isaiah is telling his people that, you know, all this stuff's going to happen. There's going to be this time of judgment. There's this time of deliverance coming. But the Lord is coming from heaven. He will act soon. He will bring judgment. He will bring deliverance. And even the earth remembers. God knows what is happening, and he remembers. The earth even remembers, and it will all be put to right. That's all. And since Dan is not here and Grant is not here, I don't know that we have any questions. Oh, did you come up with any questions?
I don't have any questions.
Do you want to make up some questions?
I'm not even aware of what you talked about.
Otherwise, we're dismissed, right?
Yeah. Well done.
Thank you.